Today on The King is Coming.
Do I believe 100% certainty that it's going to happen in the next 10 years? I don't know that for sure. I hope it does. But because of this, I can't base it on a specified date. I just know that this is beautiful that I don't know, because it causes me to be expectant to his return and to live by faith to tell others about it before that time. Welcome to The King is Coming. You know, we get hundreds of questions here every month about the Bible and doctrine and theology, and specifically about the end times. We're going to answer some of those next on our program. Here on The King is Coming, we're starting a brand new series called Wake the Bride, based on my book by the same title. It's how to start your own personal revival in your heart from the book of Revelation. And we're offering this special series on DVD, and I want you to take part in it. You can find more information at thekingiscoming.com.
To get your copy of this five-part DVD series, Wake the Bride, call the number on your screen or go to thekingiscoming.com today. Thank you. In a world where chaos and evil mirrors some of the darkest chapters in Scripture, our need for a return to God has never been more urgent. As it was in the days of Noah, a groundbreaking teaching series by Jeff Kinley uncovers startling parallels between the time of Noah and our culture today. Discover how rising evil and widespread godlessness echo the days leading up to the Great Flood. For any gift of $45 or more to The King is Coming, ask for your copy of As It Was in the Days of Noah combo set. Call now or go to thekingiscoming.com today. Thank you.
Well, welcome to Your Bible Questions Answered, where I take some time out at the end of these series and between series to address questions that you've sent in. And you know, some of the questions that you send in are some of the most profound, deep questions that we get here at The King is Coming. So thank you, and keep those questions coming to us here. I want to begin by jumping into some questions about Antichrist, and we're going to kind of pepper those through our questions today, because this series we've been through, Antichrist, the coming Prince of Darkness, has really sparked a lot of questions. And so we encourage you to keep sending them in, but thank you for bringing those in. One of the questions that came up during the middle of the series was, could Antichrist be a homosexual? You know, we talked about Antichrist, whether he's a Jew, whether he's a Muslim, or whether he's a Gentile. And you can watch that on our previous episode. But could he be a homosexual? Why would anyone even say something like that? Well, this comes from the book of Daniel. And this is in chapter 11 and in verse 37. And it says that he, the Antichrist, will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. So people say, well, obviously, if you don't desire women, you must desire men. So obviously, Antichrist must be a homosexual. Well, let's talk about how to interpret that. How do we come to that conclusion? Or maybe we shouldn't come to that conclusion. So when you look at face value, this passage, that kind of sounds like a reasonable interpretation of this passage. Let me give you a couple of other ideas that may help shed some light on this. Some commentators understand this phrase, the desire of women, not to refer to a man's desire for a woman, but rather referring to the Messiah himself. Now, where do they get that? Well, traditionally, Jewish women in the Old Testament times desired to be the mother of the promised Messiah. Why? Well, you remember back in Genesis 3:15 that God promised that there would be the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. So every woman, every Jewish woman wanted to be the one who bore that seed that would eventually bring about the conquering of death and Satan and hell and all these things from a Jewish perspective. So there's one interpretation there. And then secondly, in the King James Version, the rendition of Haggai chapter 2, verse 7 seems to be calling the Messiah the desire of the nations. So it's the idea that the Messiah is the desire of the nations, so the coming Antichrist will have no regard for this desire of the nations or this desire of women. And so it simply means that he has no regard for the Messiah. So that's an interpretation of this passage. But if we keep reading the passage, there's still another interpretation of this thing. Obviously, one interpretation, he's homosexual. Second interpretation is just speaking about the desire of nations or the desire of women, which is Christ. He has no regard for him. A third interpretation, if you keep reading the passage, it says this, that he will show no regard for any other God, but he will magnify himself above them all. Then verse 38, it says this, it says, but instead he will honor a God of fortresses whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones and treasures, and he will take action against the strongest of fortresses, et cetera, et cetera. So this passage here is contrasting the desire of women, desire of other things, to the desire of fortresses. So it could be interpreted as saying, not that he will be a homosexual, but that his desire for power and might and prestige and position and ruling militarily is so great, he doesn't have time for a desire for a woman. He doesn't have time for a desire for other things. He is a single-minded person that is fixated on ruling the world through power. So that's another potential interpretation there. So that's how I would present that for you, to you as well. Now, here's another question. And this came up during our study of Antichrist. People say, you mentioned several times this idea of abomination of desolation. What does that mean? Well, let's go back to the book of Daniel here for just a second. And in Daniel, in chapter nine, it says that in verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. Now, this passage tells us there's going to be a rebuilt Jewish temple because they're going to start sacrificing again during the tribulation period after the peace treaty is signed. But the Antichrist is going to put a stop to this in the middle of the tribulation period. And it says, on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, there was a partial or a near fulfillment of this prophecy in 167 BC when the general Antiochus Epiphanes rode into Jerusalem and he sacked the temple. He slaughtered a pig on the altar. He did many atrocities to Jewish women and to Jewish children. He set up a statue in the temple that had a statue of Zeus, and he put his own face on the statue as a way of displaying his own ego. People say, well, that's the fulfillment of this prophecy right here, right? Well, not exactly. Because when you go to the New Testament, you find Jesus referring to the same prophecy, but he says it hasn't happened yet. So in Matthew 24, and beginning in verse 15, he says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, now watch, this is happening during the tribulation, according to verse 4, beginning in this first part of the tribulation, rather, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. Ah, so Jesus believes that Daniel's prophecy has not yet been fulfilled. He says, when you see that abomination standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. In other words, pay attention to this, guys. He said, let those who are in the Judea flee to the mountains, those in the housetop not go down to get things that are in his house. Let those who are in the field not come back. And woe to those who are pregnant in those days or in the winter. Now, why does Jesus say that? Jesus says that this act, the abomination of desolation, is going to inaugurate the worst period in human history. It's going to begin at the midpoint of the tribulation when this is going to happen. It even says in verse 21, for then there shall be a great tribulation such as has not been occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. So what is this abomination and how is it a desolation? Well, go over to 2 Thessalonians for a second. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul addresses this very thing. Now keep in mind, Paul came to the Thessalonians and he taught them about the end times. He did it, by the way, in about 3 weeks. He was only with them for at least 3 weeks, maybe up to 6 or 7 weeks, but he did all this theology with them in that period of time. Now, he's talking about the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation period in 2 Thess 2. Then he talks about Antichrist, talks about the apostasy, the falling away, then Antichrist. And then he says about this Antichrist, he says, who opposes every opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. We just saw that in Daniel. It's Daniel's prophecy now being displayed in the New Testament. So Antichrist, as we saw in our study of the Antichrist, he will suffer a fatal head wound. He's going to rise from the dead, proclaim himself to be God. It says he exalts himself above every object of worship. He's saying there's not an idol, there's not a statue, there's not an idea, there's not a God, there's not a book, there's nothing on the planet that's greater than me. That's what Antichrist is saying with that. It says, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now, there's no other way to interpret that than to say there's going to be a third temple in the tribulation period. And Antichrist, at the midpoint of the tribulation, will enter that temple, proclaim himself to be God, no doubt slaughter thousands of Jews, go into the Holy of Holies. In fact, the word temple here is a word that's used to describe the innermost portion of the temple. It's the Holy of Holies. He goes where only the high priest goes once a year. And he desecrates, he desolates that place. It's an abomination that desolates. And that's why Jesus called it the abomination of desolation. And he proclaims himself to be God in that moment. This is, according to the Jews, this will be the ultimate act of blasphemy that could ever be displayed against the Jewish people. And what does that mean for the Jewish people? What's that going to lead to? I'll talk about that next when we come back. We're living in a world filled with chaos, confusion, and quite frankly, wickedness. The world needs Jesus now, at this time, more than ever before. The King is Coming is helping to meet that need by bringing hope, help, and clarity to people who desperately need it. Please consider a donation to this ministry. Be a monthly donor, be a weekly donor, anything to help partner with us to help get the gospel out to the world. We appreciate your prayerful consideration. So this abomination of desolation will lead to another attempted Holocaust on the Jewish people. And the Bible tells us not only did Jesus say, run, that was basically what Christ said, run to the wilderness. But Scripture also tells us that Antichrist will launch an attack against the Jewish people in Revelation chapter 12, and that God will supernaturally preserve them in three different times that he attempts this attack with Antichrist's military forces that he so trusts in, right? The Scripture also tells us that there's going to be a place that they'll run to. Many people believe it's going to be a Basra, the area of Basra, a sheepfold, if you will, area that they're going to run to. Perhaps millions of Jews will be preserved during that time. Scripture tells us a third of the Jews will be saved at that time. So that's the abomination of desolation as a direct correlation to the Antichrist, directly related to the Jewish people, their temple, and the midpoint of the tribulation period. So get all that chronology in your mind. Sometimes it's hard to do, right? Okay, here's another question here. We'll come back to some more Antichrist questions here and tribulation questions in just a minute if we have time. Someone writes, what does it mean when it says take up your cross? What is my cross? People say, well, my cross is my mother-in-law. My cross is the fact that I have to live with a certain person. No, that's not your cross at all. Jesus specifically tells them about the cross in Luke chapter 14. And this is when Jesus is basically describing the marks of a disciple, the requirements of discipleship. And he goes through several requirements here. He says, if anyone comes to me in verse 26, Luke 14, does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, we read where Jesus qualifies that by saying, he who loves father or mother more than me. So what Christ is saying with this hyperbolic language is that he just wants to be the one that we love the most, so much more so that it almost seems like hate compared to our love for other people, that he has to be the supreme love of our lives. That's what he's saying. I want to be number one, Jesus says. But then the very next verse says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So the cross in Jesus' day, it means a necklace in our day or something on top of a steeple. But in Jesus' day, A cross meant death. It meant it's the electric chair. It'd be like wearing a little tiny electric chair around your neck, or wearing a noose or something like that. It's a symbol of death. And in those days, the Romans crucified people for the death penalty. That was their method of capital punishment. And you know about crucifixion. There's so much more we can say about it, but here's the point. Those disciples had seen people be crucified. Those disciples had seen that the crucified had to carry the cross beam of the cross all the way from the courthouse to the execution site. And so they saw that happen. In fact, during their lifetime, the Roman general Varus had crucified up to 2,000 Jews at once. He lined the highway with crosses. And if you want to talk about an object lesson, something you never forget, that's something you never forget. So the Jews knew, hey, obey, do what you're told, or you'll end up on one of those crosses. Jesus said, unless you're willing to die on a cross, you're not worthy to follow me. So your cross is your willingness to die for Jesus, to give it all, to basically to give your life for Christ. In fact, he even says, whoever does not deny his own life in verse 26 cannot be my disciple. So Christ makes following him a very serious proposition. It's not just, we'll just pray to receive Christ, or just sign this card, or walk forward at a church service or something like that. It's important that people understand that when we come to Christ, we are trusting him with our entire lives. We are following him just like those early disciples did. So that's what it means to take up your own cross. Here's one in Revelation 19:12. When the Bible is talking about Jesus returning, riding on a white horse, it says that he has a name written on him that no one knows except himself. Well, let's look at what it says here in Revelation 19, verse 12. It says, his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. It's a similar picture we saw of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 when John got his initial vision of Jesus. And it says, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And I've had people come up to me saying, Jeff, what do you think that name is? And I always say, I don't know, because it says only Jesus knows the name. It's quite possible we may never know the name. It quite possibly may mean that only he understands that name. It's just something that between him and the Father, it's a term of endearment or affection or honor or glory that is between the Father and the Son that you and I will never understand. Or it's possible that perhaps we may know it sometime in eternity. The answer to the question is, I don't know. And we don't know what that name is or whether or not we'll ever know it. I love what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And some of the unknowns of the Bible, some of the foggy areas that we don't quite get all the details about, even in Revelation and Bible prophecy, we need to be okay with that. We need to let God have his secrets. It's okay for him to have a secret. So that's a great question. Here's another one. Someone asked this week. How did Noah get the word out about the coming flood? I mean, think about it. You know, Noah had an entire planet to try to reach. I mean, there's estimates that there were up to 7-8 billion people living at the time of Noah. We don't know exactly, but when you do the math and consider all the generations from Adam to Noah, it's quite possible there were billions. So how did he do that? Well, here's a couple of clues that we get from Scripture. 2 Peter in chapter 2 tells us a little bit more about this Noah character. We know he was a boat builder, but what does it say in chapter 2? It says here that it says, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a preacher of righteousness. So when Noah wasn't building, he was preaching. In fact, before Noah built the ark, he was probably preaching. And what was he preaching? Well, it's quite possible that he was preaching about some future judgment. How do we know that? Well, I'll tell you more about that in just a second. But just consider this fact, that Noah didn't just build an ark, but Noah used his mouth and his life to tell people about who God was. You say, well, how would he have known about a future judgment before he knew about the ark? Is that possible? I think it is. How do we know that? Well, you go over to the book of Jude. In the book of Jude, which is sort of the preamble to Revelation, because it's all about setting up for the end times, about last days apostasy and that type of thing. But in Jude, verses 14 and 15, it says this, And about these also, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You see a recurring thing there, the word ungodly there. Enoch preached against ungodliness during his day. He was a preacher of righteousness. And what does the word, say about Enoch? Well, it says here in chapter 5, it says in verse 22, Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. In other words, Enoch was raptured. Now, why was Enoch raptured? Well, it says here the reason why is because he's walking with God. He was walking very, very close to God. It's very possible that God wanted to spare Enoch the flood judgment. He wanted to spare Enoch what would happen between the time of his preaching and the flood. It's also very possible that Enoch wasn't in the plan of God to start a whole nother human race through Noah. And so he was unnecessary for that part of the plan. We don't know exactly why, but we do know that he was raptured. He was caught up to God. And so Enoch was left behind. He was left to go up to God there and left behind the rest of his family. So Noah was Enoch's great grandson. So because of that, it's highly likely that Noah would have heard some messages about God's coming judgment from his great grandfather, Enoch. But it doesn't stop there. There's more to the story after we come back. We're living in a world filled with chaos, confusion, and quite frankly, wickedness. The world needs Jesus now, at this time, more than ever before. The King is coming is helping to meet that need by bringing hope, help, and clarity to people who desperately need it. Please consider a donation to this ministry. Be a monthly donor, be a weekly donor, anything to help partner with us to help get the gospel out to the world. We appreciate your prayerful consideration. So Enoch was raptured, but what happens to the rest of the folks there? What happens to his son? Well, he had a son as well, and his son was named Methuselah, and I know you've heard his name. Methuselah has the distinction of living longer than any other human being on the planet. He lived to be 969 years old. That's a lot of birthday candles. I don't know how they celebrated back then, but that's a lot to celebrate. Now, why did he live so long? I think there's a clue that Scripture gives us. When you do some digging into the meaning of Methuselah's name in the Hebrew, scholars believe it means either this, either when he is gone, it shall come, or his death shall bring it. When he is gone, it will come, or his death shall bring it. His death shall bring what? When he is gone, what will come? Well, when you do the math of Genesis chapter 6, chapter 5 and 6, and it's simple math, you discover that in the year that Methuselah died, the flood came. So God embedded, and Enoch, in fact, because he named him, embedded within his own son's name a prophecy of a flood that was coming to the planet, a global flood that will wipe out everything that breathed, had breath in its nostrils. And every time someone said the name Methuselah, guess what happened? A prophecy was given. Every time he walked through the village, a prophecy passed by. Every time someone saw him from afar, they saw a prophecy of the coming judgment. In essence, this is what God did. God gave the planet, God gave humanity 969 years to repent. And you know what? Even more than that, because his dad, Enoch, was preaching before him. So how did the world find out about the coming judgment? Well, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Enoch was a preacher of righteousness. He prophesied of the coming judgment and of the coming of the Lord one day. And his son Methuselah's name certainly was a prophecy in the making. But then also Methuselah had a son named Lamech. And Lamech, even when he had Noah, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from our toils, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." So Lamech was a godly man. Certainly he was a witness as well. And so you've got this godly lineage, this generation here. And then also the ark itself and the construction of it was a 120-year object lesson, audiovisual guide with the hammering and the sawing and the vision of the ark of God's coming judgment. I mean, Noah built the ark. It was like this giant object lesson. And certainly word would have spread about the ark everywhere around the world. And then finally, as we said, Methuselah's name was a 969-year sermon in and of itself. We have time for one more. Someone says, "I know we don't know the timing of the rapture, but don't you think it has to be within a few years given the state of the world and the signs of the times?" Well, let me say, first off, I do believe that the rapture could be very near. But let me say this very clearly, that there's no way that we can literally know the exact day, the time, the month, or even the year or the decade of the rapture. And here's why. Because the timing of the rapture is not primarily based upon the signs of the times alone. Do you hear that? We see the signs of the times, we think we're near, and we are. But it's not primarily based on the signs of the time, but rather on the patience of the Lord. How do we know that? One final verse, 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slack," or is not slow, rather, "concerning his promise, as some men count slowness." But it says this, he says, "but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The reason why the rapture hasn't happened yet is because God is patient and he's waiting for people to come to Christ. And Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 says there's going to be a final Gentile to be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles will come into play during that day. Now, do I believe it'll happen in my lifetime? I do. Do I believe 100% certainty that it's going to happen in the next 10 years? I don't know that for sure. I hope it does. But because of this, I can't base it on a specified date. I just know that this is beautiful that I don't know, because it causes me to be expectant for his return and to live by faith to tell others about it before that time. Listen, we'll cover some more questions in our next Q&A. Until then, thanks for watching The King is Coming. God bless you.
We're living in an era defined by global unrest, natural disasters, political strife, and ever-shifting morality. Though we may feel tempted to question God's presence, these trends actually signal the nearness of Christ. For your gift of $20 or more to World Prophetic Ministry today, you will receive a copy of Jeff Kinley's book, Aftershocks. Learn how to live in this chaotic world with complete confidence in God's plan. Call today. World Prophetic Ministries is recognized as a church and religious organization by the Internal Revenue Service, and thus all donations to World Prophetic Ministries are recognized as charitable contributions under the IRS code.